here the last little bit. We started back several weeks ago, and remember we talked initially about our identity and our purpose, determining the direction of our life, that we have the ability to come into God's presence, but we need to learn how to come into God's presence. And so the tabernacle is a shadow of the process of coming into God's presence. It's the roadmap, if you will, that God gives us to teach us how we come into His God's presence, the attitude we should have, and those types of things. God's desire has been all along, we talked about in the first week, God's desire has been to be with His people and to be their God. And so this is the process of how that works, how we prepare ourselves to come into the presence of the King. So we're almost through this thing. You guys have done pretty good so far. Let's see how we do it again tonight, right? We started the first week off. We started talking about the what? The gates, right? And the gate. And each week we've talked about how the element in the tabernacle points to Jesus and also teaches about how the process, how to come into His presence. So how did the gate point to Jesus? He's the way. All right. And then the next thing we came to after the gate was the altar of sacrifice, right? In the altar of sacrifice, we see Jesus as what? The Lamb, slain for our sin. All right, and then we come from the altar, we move into the laver, the bronze laver, the brazen laver. And the laver represented or pointed to Jesus how? He's the Word, God, or the truth, either one. Remember, we'll be washed by the Word in Ephesians. He washes us with the Word so that He can present us as the bride of Christ to Himself. All right, then the next place we come to, or the next thing we talked about was the table of showbread, right? And the table represented Jesus or pointed to Jesus how? He was the bread of life, all right? And remember we said this one and the next one, the one we just talked about last week, which was the lampstand, which Jesus is represented as the light of the world. Remember we talked about last week how these two weren't sequential. These are the first time that we see each in correspondence to each other because one points to the other, and they, remember, it was a cyclical relationship, all right? And then tonight we're talking about the altar of incense. All right? So we haven't told you how this points to Jesus just yet. And then the next thing we come to is the veil and then the Ark of the Covenant. All right? All right. And as we walk through, we didn't just look at what it did for Jesus or how it points to Jesus, but also the process. So the gate teaches us what? How do we enter His gates? Thanksgiving and praise, right? Then we come to the altar, and the altar, thanksgiving and praise, prepares our heart for what? Sacrifice and submission. All right. Sacrifice and submission prepare our hearts to be washed with the Word. So clean comes before communion. Communion is the next one. I jumped ahead. This is the washing, sorry. Washing with the Word. Now clean comes before communion. At the bread or at the table. And then we said that what happens when we come into communion with God, when we have fellowship with God, what happens? There's revelation, the two things that the light does, right? It gives us revelation and illumination. Revelation as far as what God's Word says. Revelation. Forgot where I was. Illumination. And we talked about illumination as what? How the world sees us, right? When we have revelation and we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that naturally draws people to the church. It draws people in. We talked about how the Holy Spirit was the bait on the hook of the gospel. So it pulled people in. So tonight, we're moving along. Tonight, we're on the altar of incense. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Exodus chapter 30, is where we get the description of the altar of incense. Exodus chapter 30, we'll start in verse 1. It says, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It's to be square, a cubit long, a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horn of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and make the gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings from for the altar below the molding, 2 on each of the opposite sides, to hold the poles to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law before the atonement cover that is over the table of the covenant of the law, where I will meet with you. Then he goes on, it says, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends to the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour out a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It's the most holy to the Lord. All right, so the altar of incense. We're going to do things a little backwards tonight. Normally what we do is we'll look at how the altar of incense points to Jesus first. Well, we're going to flip the script tonight. We're actually going to look at what the altar of incense teaches us about entering in, and then we're going to end with how it points to Jesus. And it'll make sense as to why we do that when we get there. So what is the altar of incense? So Psalms 141, verse 2 says this. It says, May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So the altar of incense is about prayer and intercession. The altar of incense is about prayer and intercession. It's going to teach us how prayer and intercession works with coming into the presence of God. One of the best pictures of prayer and intercession that I've learned, or that somebody taught me at some point in time, was a picture of a person standing before God. And he stands before God and he takes a deep breath. And then he turns to the people and exhales. And the people in turn inhale the breath of God and then turn back to God and exhale again. And it's a picture of how prayer and intercession works. We take in God's heart, we take in God's Spirit, and as God's Spirit leads, we pray and we intercede for those around us and for our needs and our family and our friends and the people that God lays on our heart. And those turn those things back up to God and give those things back over to God. It's kind of a picture of how intercession and prayer works. One of the reasons that I love new worship songs, I grew up on the hymns and all that stuff, and those have great places in my heart. But one of the reasons I love some of the new worship stuff is because it's prayers set to music. It's literally me singing out to God. It's given me a way just to cry out to God. Sometimes instead of music, I pray scripture back to God. You sing out scripture, you pray scripture back to God. Those are ways that we enter into His presence through prayer and intercession. One of the things that God impressed on my heart early on and has just continually put on my heart is the idea that my calling has to come from prayer and intercession. What I do has to be rooted in and come out of the things God breathes into me, the things He places on my heart. There's no greater calling than to be in the presence of God and interceding for His people. And we all have that calling, whether you're a school teacher, a bus driver, a pastor, a businessman, it doesn't matter. We all have the obligation to come into the presence of God, or the privilege, really, to come into the presence of God and lift each other up, pray over, and intercede on behalf of others. Now, what can we learn from the incense? What is incense? What's incense? Something that makes something smell good, right? We can go buy it in the store, and either on the sticks or in the little cones or however else it comes. I'm sure it comes lots of different ways. But incense in and of itself, before it's marketed, before it's pressed, before it's made up to burn, it's just smelly dirt, right? Smelly dirt is what incense really is. Incense really has no value until it's what? Until it's burned. Incense has no value until it's burned. Prayer and worship and intercession is similar. The James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The King James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What is he saying? He's saying the passionate prayer. Remember when we talked about fire last week, passion or fire represents passion. The passionate prayer, the passionate interceding, that's what stirs the heart of God. That's what causes the incense to rise to God, is the burning of it. What causes our prayer and our intercession to rise to God, to get God's attention, to really get after God's heart, is the burning of it, or the passionate prayer, the passion of it. God doesn't listen to half-hearted worship. God doesn't respect half-hearted prayers. Why? Because I'm only half in. That means part of my heart's seeking after something else. Part of my heart's looking for someone else. God enjoys the passionate prayer. In Revelation, it talks about the lukewarm. He spits the lukewarm out of his mouth. What is it saying? The not passionate. Our prayers and our intercession have to be passionate. They have to be passionate. They have to burn for God. I was reminded, I was thinking about this, and I was praying, how can I put this in real life situation? And I was thinking, in the culture of worship, not too long ago, I was visiting another church. And at that church, man, they had everything just right. They had the sound, they had the worship music, they had an unbelievable band, they had great singers, and it was good. I mean, the quality, you couldn't ask for better quality worship. But there was something missing. There was a lack of his presence. There wasn't a passion from the people pouring out to God. And so they might have well been singing Bon Jovi or something. It didn't matter. It was just music at that point. Lyrically, it was correct. The people that were leading looked the part. The music was good quality music, but the passion wasn't in their hearts. Now, for whatever reason, and I'm not God, so I don't know what reason the passion, but there was no passion behind it. And because there was no passion behind it, there was no presence. The presence of God didn't fall through that worship. Inversely, you can come into a room that's, a tape deck and somebody just pouring out their heart to God and God falls. Or you can come in a room where it's just two or three people gathered around and singing and pouring out their praise to God and just lifting them up, or been through prayer services where they're petitioning God on behalf of people they know and they're just pouring their life out in front of Him, and God shows up in a powerful way. One of the cool things, the coolest things I've gotten to do so far is Dennis took me down to a camp in Hamilton. Now, where I come from, camps are very produced. That's what I used to do. I used to go around traveling and setting up lights and stage and sound and video and production. And man, we could make some services now. It was good stuff. And I learned over the years how to put set lists together and how to create environments where people would feel moved and respond. But so many times we did that manipulated response. We got kids in a room, and if you put teenagers in the room till about midnight and don't let them sleep, about the fourth day, they're going to start crying and something's going to happen. Now, it may not be God. It may just be pure, exhaustion, but something's going to happen. Look, we saw lots of camps like that. But I got the privilege to go with Pastor to Hamilton. And here in Hamilton, we sat around, outside under a tent. We had, I think, maybe two speakers, an old turn knob sound system. Skeeter sang, Pastor preached, God fell, lives were changed. Like that. Why? Because the passion behind those people, the passion leading those services, begging for God's presence to show up. Passion makes a huge difference in how we enter into God's presence. When was the last time you felt the things you were praying? So often we talked about a drive-by quiet time last week. So often we just pray out of repetition. God, thank you for today. Thank you for my wife. God, I pray that you'd watch over my kids. God, I pray that, they don't grow up to be morons, that they're successful in life. God, and we just get in this rhetoric, right? We've all done this. You're laughing, but you've had those prayers where it's just like, God, I'm doing this because it's 6:15 in the morning. That's what I'm supposed to do at 6:15. But when it's 6:18, I can be done with this and I can get along with my day. That doesn't prick God's heart. That doesn't get God's attention. It's the passionate prayer. When was the last time you wept over something you were praying for? When was the last time God broke your heart for what breaks His? Here's an interesting thought. When was the last time you asked God to teach you to hate sin the way He hates sin? You see, when I have God's perspective, then I begin to take God's heart, I have His passion, and I begin to hate the things He hates and love the things He loves, and can intercede properly for the people and for the hearts of His people. Now, emotions aren't all bad. I don't want to give the impression that an emotional response, because this is something I've begged God to deal with me on. God gave us emotions so that we could experience Him. That's the reason we have emotions. And so it's right for us to be emotional when we encounter God. It's right for us to pray and to preach and to love out of the emotion. But don't get caught in just the emotion of it. Look for God's presence. Emotion is very important. Like I said, I was taught for a long time that emotion is bad. That, you know, we don't want people to make an emotional decision. Well, yeah, we do. We want people to fall in love with Jesus. We don't want them to make a theological decision. We want them to make a life-changing emotional decision. We want them to give themselves, to die to themselves and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, to have a relationship with Him. Well, emotion happens in relationship. I think the problem is too much of the church has gone the other way, where we have no emotion about God. We don't experience God's presence because we're not emotional with Him. We're kind of stoic and stonewalled and religious with Him. And so we don't get to experience God the way we were designed to experience God. Our emotions are given to help us experience God. You know, we know this really to be true when something bad happens to us, right? How many of you have that list that you call as soon as you get the bad report from the doctor, or something bad goes, you know, something in your life falls apart? You've got those handful of people that you always get on the phone and say, "I need you to be praying for me. I'm going into this battle, or I've got this going on," right? There are people in my life who I know I can call and have them pray. And when they do, I know it's not just going to be, "Lord, pray for Josh. You know, he's got something going on again, so bless him today," and then go about their business. These are people who are going to pour out their hearts to God, who are going to lift up passionate prayers to God. We've seen that in action. When we have those bad reports, we call those people and say, "Listen, will you please pray for me?" Why? Because the passionate prayers, the fervent prayers, those are the intercedings that get God's attention, that God pays attention to. When He hears His children cry out, He looks down and says, "All right, you have my undivided attention. What's going on? What do you need me for? What can I do with you?" I think it's also interesting that they used a special incense. This was an incense that was only to be used at the altar of incense. It wasn't to be burned anywhere else. They didn't just go down to their local Walmart and stick this in the kitchen during the fall time, right? This was a special incense for God. What's He saying? He's saying, "Look, the way you pray to me, you don't talk to anybody else this way. You don't look to anybody else for those provisions. You don't look to this is for me and me alone. Come to me. I want to have communion with. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. Don't share this with other things. Don't pray these other ways. Don't pray to other things. Don't ask and look in other places. Look to me only." The second thing that I think is important as it relates to the altar of incense is that this is where God promises to meet with us. This is where He promises to meet with His people. Exodus 30, verse 6 says, "Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant of the Law, before the atonement cover that's over the tablets of the Covenant of the Law, where I will meet with you." One of the reasons I think we get frustrated when we're trying to hear God is because we don't come into the place where God resides. We don't take the time to enter into the holy place where He meets with His people. So this is the theology. This is what happens when we don't get in the habit of coming into the presence and meeting with God and pouring out passionate prayers and interceding. Many of you, most of you, and in fact, I think only a small handful of you have ever met my dad, right? My dad lives in Florida, okay? You've never had a conversation with my dad because you're not where my dad is. So a lot of times what we do as the church is we conclude, because I've not had a conversation with your dad, then my dad must not talk, right? That you've never had a conversation with him, so your assumption must be that my dad doesn't talk. Well, that's silly. But that's the same assumption we make towards God. When we don't spend time in God's presence, when we don't come into the holy place, when we don't pour out passionate prayers, when we don't sit and allow Him to breathe back into us, we make the assumption that God doesn't speak. God still speaks. But we have to position ourselves in a place where we can listen. We have to spend time in His presence. We have to come. Remember, God speaks in an intimate voice. A quiet whisper. Well, what does that mean? That means I've got to be near Him and I have to be paying attention to Him. And the more often I come into the holy place and the more time I spend pouring out passionate prayer, the more time I spend in His presence, the better I get to know His voice. You see, God's been speaking to you your whole life. God speaks to His people. The difference is you haven't learned His voice. I thought it was kind of interesting. When I go into other environments, you know, we go to parties or we go to Chuck E. Cheese or we go to wherever. We take the, you know, obviously the kids are with us. We take the kids. When my kids cry out, I know their cry over all those other kids. Doesn't matter how many kids are in the room. It doesn't matter what else is going on. It doesn't matter how loud they are. When I hear Trenton or Truett begin to cry, I know their voice. I know that cry. I tune into it. I hone into it. I hear it in the midst of all that noise. Why? Because for their whole life, I'm the one they've cried out to. I know their voice. If we'll get that way with God, if we'll spend time in the presence of God, if we'll spend time pouring out to God, if we'll spend time in passionate prayer and listening for His voice, then when we get in the middle of all the chaos of life and God whispers, we'll say, what, God? I'm listening. Speak. But that comes from spending time at the altar of incense, pouring out passionate prayer and intercession. John 15:7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Powerful prayer and intercession comes from what I said earlier, inhaling God's word, spending time connected to the branch, spending time connected to the vine, so that when I pray, I'm praying back the things that are in God's heart. As I begin to learn God's heart, as I spend time in God's presence and learn God's heart, then I begin to pray for the things God wants. I begin to pray God's heart back to Him. I begin to pray Scripture back to Him. Well, guess what? God's always going to answer prayer when it's in line with His heart, when it's in line with His will. That comes from spending time in His presence and pouring out those passionate prayers. I think it's funny, too. You know, kids teach me so much theology. I think I've learned more theology from having two kids than I have ever learned from reading the Bible, I think, sometimes. I say it, not learn theology, but I see it applied. I see it practical. We were talking the other night, youth were over at the house, and we were fixing to do service, and Trenton kept coming out, and Truett kept coming out, and I finally said, look, can y'all go back to your rooms? And yeah, but, you know, can you come back to your rooms? And they kept trying to talk to me. And I finally said, look, obey me first, and then we'll have the conversation. Obedience comes before conversation. And I wonder how often God looks down and said, listen, will you just do what I've asked you to do, and then we can talk? He's saying, listen, pour out your passionate prayer. Come into my presence. Spend time with me. Obey me. Stay in, as John says, stay connected to the vine. Get my heart. Then pray, and we can have conversation. I can pour out my blessings. I can answer the prayers you're praying because they're in line with my heart. I can do the things you're asking me to do. The next thing I think we can learn from the altar, what the altar teaches us about coming in, is the fire. Have you ever wondered where the fire comes from in all this? There's fire at the altar. There's fire at the lampstand. There's fire at the altar of incense. Where does the fire come from? Do you know? Good. We'll learn something then. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 says this. It says, then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So here's how it works. The fire comes and consumes the altar. The fire comes from God. The presence of God comes out and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. They take coals from the altar and put it in the altar of incense. And then they take flames from the altar of incense and light the lampstand. But notice the fire always comes from God. The fire for the tabernacle always comes from God. In fact, it always comes anytime you see a temple or a tabernacle consecrated for God. God's acceptance of that comes through fire. You see it happen again at Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon consecrates the temple, fire comes. You see it again at Pentecost. When we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Fire comes. Okay? Fire always comes from God. Now, what happens when we try to do things outside of God's process, outside of God's prescribed way? Well, Leviticus chapter 10, just a few chapters over, or chapter over, we see that scenario played out. It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, this is in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, took their censers, their ancient Bic lighters, and put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proven holy in the sight of all people, and I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Only fire from God is acceptable for ministry. The only fire that's acceptable for ministry comes from God. Why? Because he's a holy God. And when we don't do things God's way, people get hurt. Man-made fire has to be sustained by man's methods. This is a silly illustration, but I think it'll help make sense. My youngest, Truett and Duke, somewhere along the way started this whole idea that we have chickens at my house. Now, we don't have any chickens at my house, but somewhere along the way, Duke and Truett came up with the idea that Truett has chickens. He's got a blue chicken and a red chicken today. Now, that could change tomorrow. Tomorrow it may be a blue chicken and the red chicken may be dead or gone or eating or you never know. But every time Duke sees Truett, he asks him, how's that chicken doing? And every time Truett comes up with the answer. Oh, he's doing good. He's playing today. He's watching TV today. Rusty's playing with him today. He's not there today. I brought him with him. He's with me today. There's always a story that goes with the chicken. And when we operate on man-made fire, that's the way it kind of spirals out of control. That's the way people get hurt, is we have to keep coming up with more. We have to keep coming up with more. We have to keep manipulating the situation. We have to keep adding to the situation. Man-made fire will always hurt people. When I was in our church in Tampa, we went through a series of worship pastors, and one of the worship pastors, I really didn't get along with him. He had a lot of stuff going on in his life. He was hurt by some other things, and he did some things to me specifically that hurt me. He embarrassed me a couple times in front of people, and several different things happened throughout his tenure. It was also at a time when God was working on me, and so I was trying to handle things the best I could. Now, I can't always say that I handled things correctly, but in this situation, I managed to handle things correctly. And over time, it worked itself out. He ended up resigning and moving on to another church. And it worked out okay. A couple years ago, when we were traveling home, I ran into this pastor and his wife at a restaurant in Mobile, where they were living at the time. And the cool thing is that he came right up. I recognized him. And, you know, when you see someone you hadn't seen in a while and things didn't maybe end the way you thought they were going to end, you're never really sure how that's going to play out. So I wasn't avoiding him, but I also wasn't going to go up and start a conversation with him. I was thinking, we're in Mobile, Alabama for one night on our way through from Shreveport to Tampa. So I'm not going to see him again, no big deal. Well, he turns around and he sees me, he recognized me. He came right up to me and begins talking to me. And he said, man, I just want to thank you for how you handle things. And I said, man, you know, it's all in the history. It's no big deal. Yada, yada. And he sat down at our table and he talked with Kaylin and the boys and I for several minutes and had a great time. Why? Because we allowed God to handle things. We allowed the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. I was ministering, fortunately, in that particular time, I ministered from God's fire. The Holy Spirit was able to do surgery instead of rip relationships apart. The Holy Spirit was able to move in that situation and minister in that situation in a way that I would have never been able to do. And I learned a principle through that situation that where man's hand is heavy, God's hand is light. But the inverse of that's also true. Where man's hand is light, God's hand is heavy. God wants to minister to his people. God wants to move. God wants to speak. Sometimes the most powerful thing we can do is pray for the situation. Sometimes the most powerful thing I can do is come to the altar of incense and offer a passionate prayer and say, God, you know what's happened here. You know I've been done wrong. You know the situation, but this is also your person, and you know the best way to handle this. You know the best way for this to work itself out. And allow the Holy Spirit to work in those situations, because the Holy Spirit can move in situations and do surgery in people's hearts. When I move in those situations, if I had responded to that situation the way I wanted to, I would have ripped and torn and caused lots of damage. But because, again, this time, I'm not perfect in this. This is an area I'm working on. But because I was able to give that to God, because I was able to offer prayer and say, God, this is yours, the Holy Spirit was able to move and work, and the relationship was able to heal. And it was okay. He didn't end up out of ministry. He didn't end up hurt. We had a good relationship when we came back. We were able to sit down and have dinner. That's uncommon, but that comes from allowing the Holy Spirit to minister. That can only come from fire that's authorized from God, that's acceptable from God. What was the purpose of the incense? Why incense? Now, it was an intimate atmosphere. It was, you know, so there's the whole idea of that, you know, there's this nice smelling aroma, but there's more than that. In fact, if you flip over to Leviticus chapter 16, we see the purpose of the incense. This is where God tells them what to do. He says, he is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. In Exodus 33:20, he says why he might die. He says, but he said, this is God speaking, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So here's the process. What would happen is they'd light the incense in the censers, and they'd stick it under the veil and allow the Holy of Holies be filled with smoke, or filled with smoke from the incense. Now, why is that important? Well, because we can't come into the presence of God and not be killed. Intercession still protects priests from the holiness of God, and it protects the world from the just sentence of sin. Let me say it again. Intercession still protects the priests. What are you? Priest. Still protects us from the holiness of God, and it protects the world from the just sentence against sin. Here's how it works. God's light. He's perfect light. And no darkness can exist in perfect light. Darkness is really just the absence of light. And so if we step into perfect light, whatever darkness is in us will be consumed and we'll die. 1 John 1:5 says it this way. He says, the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. And so the intercession provided a smoke screen, if you will, for the priest to be able to come in and minister in the presence of God. How does that work for us? I'm glad you asked. Jesus is our intercession. He's our covering. Romans 13:4 says, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus is our intercession. He's our interceder. He is the one that covers us so that we can enter into the presence of God and minister to God. He's the one that covers us. When God looks down at me, he doesn't see my filth. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Intercession can happen because of that covering. I can come into God's presence and passionately pray and passionately intercede because I'm covered by Jesus. So this is the part where we'll flip the page. This is why we flip the script. So how is Jesus, or how does the altar of incense point to Jesus? Well, the obvious is the acacia wood covered in gold is incorruptible humanity covered in his deity. That's true. But more than that, let's look at how Jesus has demonstrated so far the tabernacle. First, Jesus demonstrated our bodies as living sacrifices at the altar of sacrifice. He demonstrated for us the washing with the word at the bronze laver. He demonstrated the value of communion at the table of showbread. He demonstrated the ministering through the spiritual power with the golden lampstand at the altar. He demonstrates the altar of incense literally interceding for us on the cross. Jesus literally interceded for us on the cross. Think about it. Did Jesus burn with passion on the cross? Yes. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Why did he do it? Because his passion for us, his love for us. Was Jesus' intercession ignited by God? Yes, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hands." It was the Lord's will. Yes, it was ignited by God. It was in God's will for him to die on the cross that way to provide the covering for our sins. Was Jesus' prayer fueled by passion from God? Absolutely. Remember in the garden, he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. If this is the way I'm supposed to do it, then I'll do it." The best picture I can paint for you in intercession is he literally took the hand of God and the hand of man and put them back together. That's what he did on the cross. The cross is Jesus' intercession for us. The cool thing about it is it didn't end there, though, did it? He still intercedes for us. When it's kind of interesting, when Paul talks about the word grace in Ephesians, now listen, I'm not the scholar necessarily, but this word I know. When Paul talks about the word grace, the Greek word for grace is charis, right? And charis is the Greek word, the word we get our word charity from. But the people in Ephesians' time, when he wrote the word, the people would have understood that as something. He would have understood that, they would have understood it kind of as we understand charity. And the way it worked back then was, let's say I need a pair of shoes. There would be a person, there'd be a person or a broker that would come and say, "Look, here's a need," and he'd set them up with somebody who sells shoes. Okay, and so the way that they would have understood this is basically grace is Jesus seeing our needs and bringing our needs to the Father. Okay, it's him taking the hand of ours or the hand of God and placing it in our hands. It's the words they would have used, or the words I've seen used before, is the patron, which is God, the broker, which is the person who both arranges for, and in their culture, the broker both arranges the meeting from the person who has the need and the person who has the supply. He arranges the need, but the broker also pays for the need. And then, of course, we're the client. Well, that word grace, when Paul used that word, charis, that's the understanding, the cultural understanding they would have had. And that's the picture that Jesus paints on the cross. He takes our needs, he takes our hands, and he takes God's hands, and he puts them together, and then he takes care of the payment with the cross. He takes care of what was necessary to rejoin us. He takes care of what was necessary to bring us back together. Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Son, though he learned obedience, and from what he suffered and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation," or the payment for all who obeyed him. "And he was designated by God to be a high priest." Why? Because only a priest can enter the holy place in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:24 says, "Just because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." Again, we see picture of access. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him." The cross is a picture of the greatest intercessor in history. It's a picture of the greatest intercessing in history. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He went on our behalf and did what it took to rejoin us back to God. And Jesus still sits at the right hand of the Father. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We have someone who's pleading our case, who's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus started as our intercession on the cross. Jesus continues now as the altar of incense, or the interceder, as he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, arguing our case on our behalf. That's what an advocate is. There's a pastor that I heard a while back, and he did a whole book called Jesus Is. And one of the things he wrote or recorded is a track called Jesus Is Our Advocate. And as I was reading through and thinking through and praying through tonight, I was reminded of that, and I got on and listened to it. And so tonight I want to close by listening to this. It's about a 6-minute track from a pastor named Judah Smith. Now, there's a video that goes with it, but I didn't want to play the video because a lot of times we get distracted by the video. We get involved watching and reading and all that. So this is just audio. So what I want you to do is put your book up, your Bible up, and just listen to who Jesus is as our advocate. Listen to how he intercedes on our behalf, how he intercedes for us. Go ahead.
Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus?" But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear him. So he's officially ignoring them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, no doubt with a smile, "Neither do I charge you with an offense. Go and sin no more." But I think Jesus, for us, exemplifies the attitude, the heart, and the spirit of an advocate. Notice, they said, "Jesus, she's caught in adultery." And they proudly declare, "We caught her in the very act." They say, "So what do you say, Jesus?" And they quote the law accurately. "What do you say, Jesus?" And notice he says nothing, which tells me that the spirit of an advocate is slow to speak. If we're all honest, it's pretty easy to let the attitude of an accuser wiggle its way into your life. I think if we're all honest, we've had a rock or two in our hands. It's easy for us to go, "Oh, I'm not an accuser." But it's in our attitude, it's in our spirit. Accusers have levels of lostness. Have you noticed this? I've noticed it in my own life. I define levels, particularly in industries that are on the forefront of our entertainment and music, and we easily throw rocks at actors and actresses and artists and, "I can't believe their lyrics. I can't believe their music. I can't believe the movie they did. Oh my God, so bad." I hear Christians making fun of prominent figures in entertainment and on television because we can take cheap shots at them because we think we'll never know them. But some of them are my friends and I'm trying to pastor them and love them. And yet I hear Christians making fun of them. They need a church too. They need a pastor too. They need someone who will show them the love of Jesus too. Is our gospel big enough to welcome everybody in our church? Are we big enough for actors and actresses and artists? Are we big enough to say, "Come on, you're welcome here. This is your family. This is your home. We'll love you." Jesus is the great leveler. Even the physical posture of Jesus preaches the message of grace to us. For Jesus' posture is down in the dirt, while the religious, pompous, arrogant leaders of the day, they stand in their arrogance with rocks in their hands. These postures even demonstrate the attitude of an accuser and the attitude of an advocate. Oh, they stand so tall and so proud, but with the words of Jesus, he levels the playing field and he says, "Oh, Pastor, Reverend, Bishop, you're the same as this woman. You're no different. We don't need any more churches that are standing in their arrogance with rocks in their hands and their pockets. We need churches who are in the dirt with people that are broken and hurting and need the love of God. That's got to be the church. We run towards the messes. We run towards the broken. We run towards the hurting. We don't turn away, we run towards them. We're there to hold them and to love them and defend them and think well of them and speak well of them and believe the best. That's the spirit of our Savior. What if we had a whole church that was thousands, then became tens of thousands, then hundreds of thousands in the same region, and all of us carry with us the attitude of an advocate, the attitude of compassion and mercy and grace and love towards hurting, broken, lost people. And at the end of this story, Jesus tells this sinful woman, he says, I don't come to bring you accusation. He says, now go and sin no more. Do you know why? Because she had just encountered grace and faith had erupted in her heart. And now she could finally live the life she only dreamed of. Because it's grace that sets people free from sin, not law, not legalism, not customs, not traditions, not do's and don'ts, but the grace of God.
The altar of incense points to Jesus on the cross because he covers us. What the altar of incense teaches us is the heart of Jesus. When we begin to breathe in his heart, then we can go and intercede passionately for our people, the people around us, the people who are hurting. We can run into those problems because of the altar of incense. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us the heart that we need to enter into his presence. Amen? And let me pray for you, and then we'll get out of here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart. God, we thank you for what you did on the cross. God, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come before you and speak with you. The privilege to be able to lift up our brothers and sisters and families and friends and co-workers to the King of Kings, knowing that we have your attention. God, I pray that we would walk out this room not with the heart of an accuser, but with your heart as an advocate. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.